I'd like to invite each of you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. If you do not bring a Bible, there should be one near where the hymnals are. The book of Hebrews is written to converts from Judaism. They've been believers for quite a while, but they're wavering in their faith. The author of the book of Hebrews counters that by declaring the glories of Christ, the superiority of Christ, that if you really will grasp how great and glorious Christ is, you'll never leave Him. You'll want more and more of Him. And what he does is he alternates between expounding upon the glory of Christ and then warning those who are reading of the great peril that they are in. And he goes back and forth. Last week we covered verses 1 through 10. He began expounding what is really the central theme of the entire book, the aspect of the superiority of Christ on which he's going to lay the greatest emphasis, that being the high priesthood of Christ. And he's going to be developing that all the way through chapter 10. But as he began to introduce that Jesus has been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he interrupts himself. And he says, I can't keep going. The reason is, he's saying, you guys are so spiritually dull. If I keep going, I'll just be wasting my time. And there's a real problem here. That you guys, and he's been hinting at this all along. He said in chapter 2 that how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He said in chapter 3 that today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But now, in chapter 5, he really gets out to his diagnosis of their problem. Beginning in verse 11, he says, concerning him, that is, Christ as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So our author interrupts his exposition of the high priesthood of Christ to warn his hearers about their spiritual dullness. And this warning section is really intense. It goes all the way through the end of chapter 5, all the way through chapter 6. It contains some of the hardest words in Scripture. And I really believe this is a message much needed by the 21st century church. How many people who profess to be Christians today could explain the significance of the high priesthood of Jesus? How many people know who Melchizedek is? Who cares who Melchizedek is even the bigger problem. Church growth experts are telling preachers, leaders, that you need short, simple sermons. They ought to be funny. All milk, actually milkshakes, I've decided, not even milk. No meat. And we have, in our country, millions of people who claim to have made a beginning with Jesus, and yet they're making no progress in the faith. And the warning in our passage, next week the warning is going to get as intense as it can get. The warning is, some may be real Christians who have backslidden, and they need to wake up and reengage. And there are others who may have never been Christians at all. Now, I have to say that I really admire this preacher's approach. He obviously has not been reading the contemporary literature on how to build a church, because he tells it like it is. He doesn't flatter his audience. He doesn't try to get on their good side. He is a good under-shepherd of Christ, telling them what they need to hear, warning them of the danger they're in. And in chapter 5, at the end, in verses 11 to 14, he's saying to them, your dullness, your spiritual immaturity is something of which you should be ashamed. He says in verse 11, concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. And you say, well, why is it so hard to explain? It's hard to explain because of you guys. It's not the problem that this is so complex. It's not the problem that I don't know my material. It's not a problem that you lack intellectual ability. You know, some people come and say, well, I'm not a very deep thinker. I'm not much into philosophy and theology and doctrine. I just want the basics. And, you know, slaves, children who are believers in the ancient days could understand these things. It's not a matter of your intellectual firepower. And he's saying there's important things you need to know about Christ, and you're not ready to hear them. Our failure to communicate is because of the dullness of your hearing. The end of verse 11. Since you have become dull of hearing. And it doesn't mean that there's a physical problem of the vibrations inside your ear aren't working. There's a spiritual problem. Your physical ears are working okay, but you're not connecting the noise with your heart. He has repeatedly emphasized from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews the importance of hearing and obeying God's word. And interesting, the word hear and the word obey in the Greek are from the same root. In chapter 1, he begins the book by saying God has spoken, and now God in these last days has spoken finally and decisively in Christ. He keeps telling them to listen to God, to hear God. Don't be like the Israelites of the past. And yet the readers have gotten themselves into such a state of dullness, and it's for no other reason than their laziness. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. They're sluggish. They're slow. Deliberately so. They're culpably slow. They have become indifferent to hearing God's voice. Some will see in chapter 10 have quit coming to church altogether. Now, I can't get on any of you about that. You're here. But of those who do come, they're inattentive. John Piper's analogy is it's kind of like we are with the Muzak in the dentist's office or in an elevator. It's kind of in the background, but you're not really paying attention. Or in an airport or on an airplane where they're making these service announcements or terrorist warning announcements, and you've heard it 1,000 times, you're just playing the recording, and you just kind of tune it out. He says, that's what people are doing in the churches with the Word of God. They're there, but they're deaf to the Word of God. And as we're going to see next time, beginning in chapter 6, verse 4, the consequences of such spiritual dullness are extremely severe. He's saying there's a danger that some of you, not only you may not be Christians, you may have so hardened your hearts, you're beyond recovery. And I want to make an appeal to each of you today that I'm not saying you're as bad as they are or as bad as they might have been, but we need to be careful. Today, when the Word of God is being opened in the context of the worship service, it's not me to whom I want you to pay attention. It's Christ speaking through the Scriptures. Lazy listening is dangerous spiritually. Jesus said, take care how you listen. As we're also going to see, there's hope for change for those who have regressed. But as we see in verses 12 and 13, again, he says, you ought to be mature by now. You ought to be fully grown. You ought to be teachers, but instead you have regressed into spiritual infancy. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant. Now, by the phrase, by this time, he's implying something we've known all along. These people have been Christians for a long time. They professed Christ for a long time. They've had plenty of opportunity to learn the Bible. They've had plenty of opportunity to hear preaching. Furthermore, they weren't always spiritually dull. We're going to see later, and for example, in chapter 6, verse 10, that in the past they had done works of love, and in chapter 10 they'd been willing even to suffer for their faith. So their past, sadly, is better than their present. He says, you by now ought to be teaching others. You've been around long enough. If you would have taken advantage of the spiritual privileges that God has given you, you would be masters of the faith. Now, he's not saying every believer should be a preacher, or even every believer should be vocationally a teacher of the Word of God. But what he is saying is every Christian ought to be mature enough doctrinally, biblically, theologically, to be able to explain the truths of the Bible to others. In chapter 3, verse 13, he said that we should be encouraging one another day after day. That encouragement comes as we know the Bible and use the Bible to help one another. Titus 2 says how the older women should be instructing the younger women. Some of the teaching is in the context of discipleship and of counseling. Paul speaks of the Romans in chapter 15, verse 14, the book of Romans. He says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. That's how we should be. He says, that's how you guys should be. He says, you guys should be teaching Sunday school class. Instead, you're in the nursery. That'd be nice if you were working in the nursery, but you're actually the babies in the nursery that other people are having to watch. Not only have you failed to make spiritual progress, you've gone backwards. He says, you need someone to teach you again your spiritual ABCs. It's kind of like for a child in school. It's a sad day if you're in the sixth grade and the teacher comes and says, you know something, Johnny, do you like the sixth grade? We're going to get the opportunity to take that over again. But how much more humiliating would it be to say, you know, we're going to send you back to kindergarten because you don't know your letters anymore. That's what he's saying of these people. They've regressed. He says they need their ABCs again, and it's the basic elements. And again, the Greek word could be used like of the alphabet, the very basics of learning. You can't read the words on the page if you don't know the letters. You can't know the deep things about Christ if you don't know the basic things about Christ. Somehow they forgot their alphabet. They need to be retaught. He says, now you've come to need milk and not solid food. It's an illustration we can all understand. It's used elsewhere in the Bible that when you have a baby around, you can't give the baby a steak. The baby needs milk. His teeth won't chew the steak. He doesn't have the mechanism in his digestive system to handle it. And the word he actually uses is of them is they are unaccustomed to the word of righteousness, just as a baby is unaccustomed to solid food. He says, you guys have become unaccustomed to the Word of God. You've become unaccustomed to the Word of righteousness, even though you've been Christians for a long time. You can't handle, I guess it's the movie, you can't handle the truth. You can't handle in-depth biblical teaching. You have no inclination to the deeper things of the faith. Now, Paul uses this analogy elsewhere. And, you know, if you're really a baby, it's okay to drink milk, okay? If you're a brand new Christian, let's give you lots of milk so you can grow up and eat meat. What he's talking about is 30-year-old babies. Just like nowadays, sometimes you have people who are 30 years old and they haven't grown up yet. They haven't become independent yet. That's not good. They have no inclination even towards the responsibilities of adulthood. We say, well, how can this happen to somebody? How could people who were moving along regress so much? And this really comes in verse 14. And it's kind of like when I went to Spain, I was there 3 weeks ago, I guess, we saw Moises Barceló, who, with his family's partner, I think he's 6 or 7 years old now. And when he was here, he and I could talk. He had learned English when he was here, but now he's been back in his home country, hearing Catalan and Spanish, and he can't understand me anymore. And he can't talk to me more because he did not use his language. The language has been lost to him. When I was in college in 1977, I learned calculus. I don't even know how to spell calculus for sure anymore, much less how to use calculus. Why? Because I've never used it. So it is with spiritual things. Physically, if someone is working out and they stop working out and they stop taking care of themselves, no matter how much you worked out in the past, if you quit working out, this happens to you. So he says, he explains verse 14, for solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Those who are mature can handle solid food because they're well trained. And the premise behind this is that God wants you to be mature. He wants every single believer to be a mature Christian. In Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14, as he's describing the work of the church and how the body works together and we have pastors and teachers who equip the saints and all these things, is until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are to no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and cast about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we should be advancing, constantly growing in our faith. And you're either advancing or you are regressing. You can't stay still. He says of the mature, they are people who, because of practice, have their senses trained. And the athletic imagery is actually pretty strong there, because the word trained is from the word, we get our word gymnasium. And he's saying, if you want to have, you need to have, be going to training in the sense of diet and exercise. To eat meat, you have to exercise. And the exercise described is a spiritual exercise. Maturity does not come upon you passively, just by growing older. There are some old people who are very immature, aren't there? Just getting older in years doesn't make you necessarily more mature. Likewise, in all things in life, real skill comes with practice. Some of us have watched these young ladies in our church who now can play the piano and help us in worship. And I can remember going to the recitals several years ago when they were playing One or Two Fingers and, Mary Had a Little Lamb or something like that. They did not get better merely by virtue of getting older. It wasn't like 8 or 9, 10 years passed and all of a sudden they could play hymns with parts. And no, it was through hours and hours of discipline that they matured in what they did. It's true in sports that you don't become a successful Olympic athlete just by it happening to you. You're diligent. And that's the way it is with spiritual things. Some people get the idea that they're going to grow spiritually just by God kind of giving some burst of supernatural blessing to them, where all of a sudden they're going to just have an experience and they're going to have this great advancement. That's not how it comes. It comes by striving to enter God's rest. It comes by disciplining ourselves and striving after maturity to work out spiritually. And if you don't work out, even if you did work out in the past, even if you were walking with the Lord in the past and growing and learning, if you stop, you're going to regress. You'll get out of shape. Well, how does the growth take place? It takes place as one hears the Word, believes the Word, obeys the Word. You can't be passive when the Word is taught. Attached to your outline today, I have an article written by Lance Quinn, who's a member of our organization, FIRE, about the responsibility you have as hearers when the Word of God is read and proclaimed. And if you're not growing, there are a couple possibilities. One possibility is you're not being faithfully taught. The other possibility is you're not paying attention. It says when you do train yourself spiritually, then you're going to enjoy the meat of sound doctrine. Then you will be a spiritual meat eater. Then you can look ahead to the challenging things in Hebrews 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 with anticipation. He also says that you will be discerning. Your senses will be trained to discern good and evil. And this makes me think, for example, in the book of Proverbs, that the wise man, the wise woman, they're discerning. They know right from wrong. They know good from evil. They have wisdom. The problem with babies is they're very undiscerning. When you have a baby in the house, you got to change everything, don't you? Because if you leave things out, the baby's going to put it in his mouth. He doesn't really know the difference between mud and Cheerios, does he? He'll stick the mud in his mouth or some sharp thing in his mouth as quickly as he will the Cheerios. It's when you're mature you can discern what's good for you and what is bad for you. There are many immature Christians who are eating spiritual mud and are putting sharp things into their mouths. They're being blown about, as Ephesians says. Instead of being mature, they're being blown about by every wind of doctrine, every huckster on television. We don't want to be that way. We want to be those, having been trained, face the hundreds of decisions we make every week. Decisions about our business, our family, our finances, our children. And we want to make them according to the Word of God with confidence that we're doing God's will. So, we see at the end of chapter 5, the problem of these Hebrews is that they are spiritually immature. They were not always spiritually mature. They have backslidden because of their spiritual laziness. As we come to the beginning of chapter 6, he gives us some hope. He says, now grow up. Therefore, leaving the elementary things about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not again laying a foundation. Now, there's one thing very surprising in the beginning of chapter 6. You'd expect him to say, after he's told them, you need milk and not meat. You can't handle milk. I mean, you can't handle meat. You'd expect him to say, therefore, I'm going to feed you some milk. But what does he do? He says, leaving behind the milk, we're going to move on to the meat anyway. We have to become mature, press on to maturity. Now, he gives hope that they can do it. But instead of giving in to their infantile appetites, he pushes them. He says, I'm going to stretch you. Assume responsibility for what you already should have learned. John Piper writes, what they need is not to rebuild foundational facts, but to stand on them and live by them. And I've observed this, by the way, some people train their kids. I think some of the people who do the best in training their kids are the ones who treat their kids almost like little adults. They expect a lot of them. They take away the binky. They expect them to deal with things in a more mature way, and that presses them ahead to maturity. That seems to be something of what Paul is doing here. We're going to take away the Cheerios, the corn dogs, the macaroni and cheese. We're going to start ordering off of the adult menu. He says we need to build on the foundation, which has already been laid. Now, as he describes it, he has six truths. He says, not laying in a foundation of, and then he describes six things. They're in three pairs. He says, of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, one thing that's humbling is many of us look at that list and say, now, what does that mean? And this is the milk. This is supposed to be the foundational stuff we already know. And one of the challenges we have as we read that is you're thinking, well, in what context are these foundational? And people have different ideas. Some think that he's summarizing the basic apostolic teaching that all believers in the early church received, which may be so to some extent. Others would say, since these have kind of a Jewish flavor, these may be the Jewish foundational truths that are the Old Covenant, and now the New Covenant comes next, being built on that foundation. They've left behind the Old Covenant things, and yet they've come on with the New. Now, the problem with that one is that a lot of those things carry over to the New Covenant, don't they? They're not just gone. My understanding of this is that it does have a Jewish flavor. It does have an Old Covenant flavor, and it's really talking about things in the Old Covenant which point to Christ. Things of the Old Covenant that are very basic and how they are fulfilled in Christ. The first two are inward things. It's our response to God's message. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Now, repentance means to turn away. It's to make a turnaround. We think of repentance as when someone acknowledges his sin, acknowledges that he or she have been fighting God and resisting God. And not only do we agree that we're guilty, but we regret that we've done it and we don't want to keep being that way. That's what repentance is. He says it's repentance from dead works. Now, some people think that means repentance from a system of being saved by works. But in chapter 9, verse 14, the same word is used. And it says, I'll go back to verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what he's describing, the dead works he's describing isn't the works of the Old Testament. I think what he's describing is the works that lead to death. Our old life of sin, that which we need to turn away from if we're going to be saved, or the works of which we're now ashamed. But along with repentance, there's also faith. And, you know, by the way, repentance is taught in the New Testament as well, isn't it? That Jesus and John the Baptist both came preaching repentance. People need to turn away from their sin. And then the other half is faith, faith towards God. And the Bible teaches very plainly that the only way anyone has ever been saved, the only way anyone has ever experienced the forgiveness of sins and been given the gift of God's righteousness is by faith. What's the first clear example of that in the book of Genesis? Abraham believed God, And it was credited to him or imputed to him righteousness. And so in the New Testament, it is by faith alone that God imparts to us the gift of salvation. In chapter 11, verse 6, our authors, the whole chapter 11 in Hebrews is about faith. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So we have faith is receiving and believing, trusting in the Word of God. The next two things are more outward. It says at the beginning of verse 2, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands. Now, if you have a King James, it says instructions about baptisms. I think baptisms is probably the wrong translation. I think washings fits better. First, the reason is it's plural. If it said about baptism, well, that could make some sense. But the plural speaks of multiple events, and we are only baptized once. The other reason is, another reason is that Greek word is not normally used. It's a different form of the word for baptism that's not normally used of believer's baptism that we practice, or New Testament baptism. It's actually used in chapter 9, verse 10, of the washings and regulations of the Old Covenant. Speaking of the Old Covenant, they relate only to food and drink and various washings, same word, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So when he says washings, I think he's talking about the Old Testament washing, the Old Testament cleansing, which symbolized what Christ was to come to do. Christ has come, as we read later in chapter 9, and by his sacrifice has cleansed us from our sin, from the dead works that we've repented of. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, the Old Testament promised this. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So I think that's the sense of washing. And then laying on of hands. There was a lot of hand laying on in the Old Testament, sometimes to ordain the priests. Many people think it refers to how the priest would lay his hands on the lamb of sacrifice in the Day of Atonement. And that's symbolic, of course, of our sins being laid upon Christ. That's probably what he's talking about there, again referring to the priestly work of Christ. And then he talks about two things in the future. He says of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And the resurrection is not just a New Testament concept, is it? For example, Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I will see God. Even if worms destroy my body, in my flesh I will behold him. So the concept of resurrection is very important. And along with that, that everybody is going to be raised. Every human being, being made in the image of God, has a soul which is going to last forever. And we will all face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed a man once to die. And after this comes judgment. I think that's also relevant when we get to the next section. He's going to give some strong warnings against judgment. That's both in the Old and the New Testament. We read in John that Jesus himself, who is the resurrection, also in the last day will be our judge. So he says, we're leaving that easy stuff behind. And we're going to press on. But he says one more thing. He says, this we will do if God permits. That's also a bit surprising how he expresses himself. He's saying you're only going to mature. He says, I'm only going to be able to teach you, and you're only going to be able to understand and to grow if God allows it. It's something that we can't ensure will happen. Now, here's in this passage where we see the wonderful balance of the Word of God in terms of both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. In verse 1, he has told us that we need to press on to maturity. We are responsible. As Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have a duty to study the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to press on, to train ourselves for maturity. But also, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Whereas Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We should not be presumptuous. I think there's also an implicit warning. Don't take God's mercy for granted. Don't think you can harden yourself today and tomorrow you can repent. The next section is going to warn you that there are some people for whom it is not possible. They have so hardened themselves against God, they are beyond recovery. I'm not going to get into that today. That's the challenge of next week in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. There's also a lesson for all of us who proclaim God's Word. No matter how hard you work in teaching someone, teaching a Sunday school class, preaching, teaching your children, teaching your friends, evangelizing your family, all that we can do is proclaim the Word of God. We can't change people. God has to work. We're dependent upon Him. One plants, another waters. God makes it grow, Paul says. It's not within our ability to change. Our duty is to faithfully proclaim the Word, praying that God would have mercy upon those to whom we speak, that they might hear and believe. So, summary of our passage so far is the Hebrews were in a shameful state. They should be grown up and mature teachers, meat eaters, and instead they're immature babes in great danger. The answer is they need to press on to maturity. They need to grow up. They need to leave the simple things behind and move ahead. Well, as you read a passage like that, you think, well, boy, that sure was a long time ago. I wonder if that has anything whatsoever to do with today. I hope you haven't been thinking that. I have to say that as I've been studying this passage these last several days, I've just been overwhelmed with how this passage describes the spiritual condition of so much of the 21st century church. We are living in a day when, by and large, deep doctrinal Bible exposition is frowned upon. You have experts, and I've gone to seminars in the distant past. I read the literature, and they say, oh, the sermons ought to be very short, very simple, highly practical and funny. Don't use any big words. Don't try to treat any big concepts. You know, pop psychology, building up people's self-esteem, helping them with their finances, their relationships, but don't talk about the attributes of God or sin or judgment or hell. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher, actually Welsh, probably the greatest British preacher of the 20th century. He says, our job as preachers is not to bring God's truth down to the level of our hearers. Our job is to bring our hearers up to the level of God's truth. Preaching the Word of God so often is no longer even central in the life of the church. Churches market themselves not based upon their faithfulness to the Word of God, but based upon their aerobics classes, their Starbucks coffee, their Krispy Kreme donuts. People choose based upon kids' programs or musical style. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word in season, out of season. He also warned the time would come when people would want teachers and they would gather teachers who would merely tickle their ears. Authoritative proclamation is really somewhat taboo. It's no longer accepted because we're living in a pluralistic age where you're supposed to say everybody's right and nobody's wrong. That's essentially what postmodernism does. And so tolerance is where you say, well, you know, we really can't say we're any better than this religion or that religion. We really can't say that the Muslims are wrong or these other people, because that might offend somebody. Well, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He says, or actually it's said in Acts 4 by the apostles, that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Pastors have even been in trouble with the law for proclaiming the moral absolutes of the Word of God in hostile cultures. Some churches have dramatically shortened the sermon. Some have eliminated the sermon altogether from worship. They show a film. They do a play or a drama, or they have a discussion group or a dialogue or, you know, some call it a sermonette or a little homily. We had one of the brothers was bold enough in the intern meeting on last Sunday to ask me a question. Well, how long should a sermon be? Good question. Does the Bible have any text about the length of the sermon? The only example I can think is the godly precedent set by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, where he preached until midnight. And but he didn't start at 10 in the morning. So, of course, the reply would be, but Eutychus fell into a heavy sleep, fell out a window and died. Having been revived afterwards, I would add, but that doesn't solve the problem. But when I tell people that we go for 45 minutes in a sermon, they just get overwhelmed. They say, how can people handle that? It's overwhelming. I think the problem is that many churches today, their model for how they run worship and how they teach is television. And that's the mode of communication they think about. And on television, we operate in sound bites. Things happen and change very quickly. 30 minutes is a really long time to be on one thing on TV. 20 minutes is maybe more reasonable. And people are using that as how they think they communicate to our culture. Problem is, our culture has other means of communication. TV is a mode of communication for entertainment. When I turn on my television, I don't usually think, I'm going to better myself now. You know, I'm going to relax. Not always wrong, can be excessive. There are other mediums of communication we use. For example, if you want to get a law degree, a medical degree, or any kind of bachelor's degree, if you want to get a high school diploma, we have another means of communication in terms of education, right? In education, if you want to learn how to be a veterinarian, or you even want to learn how to be an electrician or whatever it may be, it doesn't come in funny sound bites of 15 minutes, does it? If you want to be trained in something that really matters to you, if it's going to be your vocation in life, you go to classes and you sit there for hours on end, usually in chunks of 50 minutes each with a 10-minute break, and then you go in for more. I think that is a better model for what we're doing when we study the Word of God. The Word of God is important. It's worth our best effort. It's not a time to sit back and relax. Now, it's not an excuse for the preacher to be dull or overly long-winded. But again, quoting Lloyd-Jones, the business of preaching is not to entertain, but to lead people to salvation, to teach them how to find God. So often in our churches, we value the wrong things in the people who lead us. Rather than seeking out Bible expositors and theologians and preachers, we want to find communicators and entrepreneurs and psychologists and activists and therapists or whatever else people may seek. A guy named Shane Rosenthal went to the National Pastors Convention in San Diego, in which church leaders from all over came together, and he went around and did a survey. And I want to share some of the results with you. He asked the people, are you familiar with the doctrine of imputation? Now, somebody after the first service had the courage to ask me, and what is the doctrine of imputation? Well, of these pastors, one-third were familiar, two-thirds were not. The doctrine of imputation, by the way, is in Romans 5, where it says how Adam's sin has been counted against us, our sin has been imputed to Christ, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. Get the Romans tapes if you want to figure all that out. But only one-third of the pastors even knew what imputation was. These are the professionals. He asked the question, is justification by works or by faith and works combined or by faith alone? Well, 1 in 4 said by faith plus works. It's not good. If it was a convention of priests, maybe. Then he asked, is justification a one-time declaration or a lifelong process? You hear that? What's the answer? Is it a one-time declaration or a lifelong process? Good. Well, 49% said it's a process, 31% said it was a declaration, and 14% was both, said both. 6% were not sure. And then the worst of all, he asked them the question, what are we saved from? You can answer in your own mind. Again, the pastor said, 43% said we are saved from ourselves. That's not the good answer. 24% said we are saved from sin and death, pretty good, while 17% said we are saved from eternal judgment and the wrath of God. That is the right answer. That's distressing. We also see in terms of how the church handles worship. worship has become much more man-centered. And I read books. I did a lot of study on worship. We did a series on that a little over a year ago. And the experts would say basically that you plan your worship service, especially the music, for what people will enjoy. In Rick Warren's book on the purpose-driven church, he describes their philosophy of worship. And basically, he says, we'll come in and say, welcome to Saddleback. Sit back, relax. I hope you're going to enjoy the service we prepared for you. Now, if you're running a variety show on television, that's probably a good way to begin it. But that's not what worship is. It's not something you sit back, relax, and enjoy is the primary focus. In the North County Times, a couple weeks ago, there was an article about a new church, half page with photos. And their distinctive is they're going to have a 4:30 p.m. on Sunday afternoon worship service. And here's what it says about the pastor. It says he wants to cater to people who don't go to church because they don't feel comfortable, or more commonly because they would rather enjoy their free Sunday mornings by sleeping in, watching TV, or heading to the beach. He says, we want people to wake up when they want, enjoy their day with their families, and then come enjoy an hour at our church. Me personally, I like to sleep in and watch football on Sundays. That's the pastor. My question would be, if they start at 4:30, if the Charger game goes into overtime, are they going to delay the service until it's over? Do you think that the original readers of this book of Hebrews felt comfortable in church the Sunday this letter was read to them? Church isn't about being comfortable. I see the same thing in terms of music. While we were away, I had the opportunity to experience several different musical styles in a few different settings abroad. And I was struck by a couple things. And by the way, I'll preface it by saying, I'm not against all contemporary worship, but I saw two things that really troubled me. One is how often in the worship, how non-participative it is on the part of the congregation. Our idea is that those who help us in worship, that our folk, their job is to help the congregation sing. Their job is not to draw attention to themselves, but to help us so we all can worship God. And they're virtually invisible. They're an aid to us in worship. And I'm amazed sometimes to watch in some settings where how musician dependent, how leader dependent it is. And people are kind of sitting there, and the leaders are so loud that everybody else is kind of sitting there listening to them. And the music often is so irregular that it, unless you're paying really close attention to the leader, and also he keeps jumping around here, there, and everywhere, you can't follow along. But the audience becomes very passive. The musical style. You know, the point of a musical style is that it should fit the words. Now, that can be somewhat subjective. But again, Rick Warren's said when they decided on the musical style at Saddleback, he took a survey of the congregation to see everybody's most favorite radio station, and he chose the kind of music that was being played on that station. Now, that may not necessarily be most conducive to worship. I'm not saying it's not. I'm not saying it is. But it's not a valid consideration. It's not the primary consideration. Another thing which concerns me sometimes is the milkiness of the songs that are being used. One thing that the Reformers believed was that music and worship is a great means not only to worship God, but to train the congregation in doctrinal truth. And the hymns were written either from Scripture or they were written in a way that had substance. And one thing that concerns me is so often the music is, you know, eight words repeated 12 times. And some milk may not be a bad thing. There are some babies. But there's great benefit to singing theologically substantive songs that are filled with truth, that are filled with, you know, immortal, invisible, godly wise, and things that exalt and expand and challenge us in our concept of God. And yes, we do learn by singing. I mean, how did we all learn the ABCs, right? We didn't learn by rote memory, A, B, C, D. We learned a song, A, B, C, D. Well, singing in the same way is a great opportunity. But if some 35-year-old is driving around in his car listening to A, B, C, D, you wonder a bit. It's time to move on to something more substantial. Worship is not like television. You get out of bed to go to worship, because God deserves to be worshipped. And the point is not how nice you feel or how easy or pleasant it is for you. The point is God is great and glorious and deserves our praise. And worship is it's an enjoyable labor, but it's a labor nonetheless. It takes effort to worship God. You also come that your soul will be built up and challenged, not merely coddled and entertained. It's no wonder that so many professing Christians in our day are so immature, so lacking in discernment. They're easily led astray by false teachers on television, on the radio, and in various pulpits. Anything that sounds plausible, any false prophet who comes along who sounds like he's got something to say that they like. We see a generation also in which people are relying upon experience and feeling rather than on biblical wisdom for guidance. The Christian mysticism is just rampant. It's easier to make a decision based upon, well, I felt this way, it must have been God, than to actually study the Word of God and seek wisdom where you can know from the Bible what is good and what is bad. And then if it goes bad, you can blame God, I guess. The Bible doesn't teach us to be mystics. It teaches us to seek wisdom from God in the Scriptures. If you want more on this, on April 1st, the IBCD is hosting a seminar here about knowing God's will. The church today has very little stomach for persecution, for suffering, for hardship. They want teachers who are going to tell them how to live happy, successful lives. But that's not always what we're given in this life. The Hebrews, when they were most faithful, were suffering. And the author's complaint in chapter 12 is going to be they've not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, and they're striving against sin. Enough about everybody else. What about us? We too need to be careful. Even if you believe and agree with what I've been saying, you need to beware of spiritual regression. Dullness can happen to people who have been Christians for a long time. It's possible for you to become spiritually lazy, to tune out during the worship service, to sleep in instead of having your devotions, to become more interested in the things of the world, your television, your internet, your newspaper, your sports, your hobbies. And in the same way that one gradually gets out of shape when he exercises a little less and eats a little more, this can happen to you very gradually. Ask yourself a question today. Am I growing? Am I growing spiritually? Am I more mature now than I was a month ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago? There's no standing still in the Christian life. One brother came up to me afterwards, like being on a treadmill, that if you don't keep running, you're going to fall off. Also, it's possible to sit under good teaching and not be changed by it. John Piper says that there are so many people today drifting along with the world's iPod in their ears. And they feel secure while God's messenger is crying out from the shore that Niagara Falls is approaching and they're about to fall off. You can come to church. You can come to a good church and not hear as you should. Hearing the Word of God is a challenge. It's a mental challenge. It's a moral challenge. It's a spiritual challenge. Passivity, even while you're sitting in the worship service, will make you a spiritual baby. Your goal, the goal of each of us should be, we want to be mature. We want to be carnivores. We want to be meat eaters spiritually. It's not a privilege of a few super spiritual people. It's not just the elders. Every believer should be striving and should be growing towards maturity. You should be excited that we're going to be covering some of the hardest parts of the New Testament in the weeks to come. I'm a little bit terrified sometimes because I have to teach it. You should be thrilled to say, I am going to know more about Christ than I've ever known before. And as I know more about Christ, I'm going to grow in wisdom and grace and be able to worship Him and to serve Him better than I ever have before. What can you do? Press on. Study the Word of God. Drink in the Word of God. Delight yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Hear in faith. Be a disciple. Perhaps there are some here, however, who have never yet tasted of God at all. You've not even gotten the very basic things yet. I've been speaking today, as the author of the book of Hebrews was speaking, to professing Christians who knew a lot. Maybe you've come here and you didn't know a great deal. I hope you've been able to understand some of what I've said, but this is the part you need for now, is that the most basic message of the Christian faith is repentance and faith. that we are sinners. God is holy, and we have failed to do what He wants, what He tells us to do. We have fallen short. We have not loved Him as we should. We have not loved others as we should. And we need to agree with Him. And we need to confess to God. We need to repent of our sinfulness. We need to acknowledge, we need to admit we cannot save ourselves. And then we need to believe. God calls upon all people to turn away from their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. The Son of God has come into the world, and the purpose of His coming was to offer Himself as a sacrifice, to offer Himself to pay for the guilt of all who will believe in Him. And if you will believe in Him, He will forgive you. He will save you. And He will begin the process as you're born again. You're made you're a spiritual baby, and you'll grow and you'll mature and you'll enjoy the great blessings of knowing, serving, and loving Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the parts which are hard for us to understand, but needful for us. Help us to be faithful in striving after maturity. We also thank You for the parts that are easy to understand, like most of today's passage was, and yet are hard on us because it exposes our sin. Lord, we confess we have not paid attention as we should. We ought to be more mature than we are. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, give us grace to be passionate, to know Christ better, to know Your Word better, to be discerning, having been trained by the Word. Help us not to be hearers, but also doers of Your Word. And Lord, we also pray that if there are any here who do not yet know Jesus Christ, that You would give them grace to see, to hear, and to believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.